Our text, as I mentioned, is the first of the fruits of the Spirit, which you can find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. This chapter contrasts the desires of the flesh, the sins of the flesh, like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, and the like. And it says, I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so today we'll focus especially on the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And after we have listened to God's word, we will sing in response Psalm 63, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus, if you spend much time listening to the output of our secular culture, you'll hear a lot about love. The world's singers, movie stars, politicians, news readers, they all talk a lot about love. Love seems to be central to life. And the Bible would not disagree. Love is the foundation of everything. The first fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's first for a reason, because love is the foundation of everything God does, and it's the foundation of everything that we do. 1 Corinthians 13 memorably, famously tells us that everything we do must be out of love. Otherwise, we can do amazing things, massive sacrifices. Give everything we have to the poor is one example, but if we don't do it out of love, it's pointless. We are nothing, it says. Colossians 3 lists various virtues that Christians must practice. Many of them are fruits of the Spirit. It says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive. And then it ends, but over all of these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So love binds together the fruits of the Spirit, and without love, the rest of them are useless. So we need love, most of all. We know this. Our world, in its own way, also knows this. But the world's definition of love, you see, is not quite the same definition as God's word. And so this morning, we'll look at love as God's word teaches it. We'll first briefly see what love is, how do we define it, how love is more than just a feeling. And then we will learn about love by studying God's love for us. And finally, we'll see how we must love. So what is love? We are probably used to thinking of the first three fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, as feelings or emotions. Love is a feeling, joy is an emotion, is it not? And that's not wrong. Without emotion, there could not be love. A bride or a groom who's utterly unemotional on their wedding day, there must be something wrong, we would rightly conclude. They probably do not have love. But love is more than just a feeling. In older times, people used to call love, fear, joy, hatred, etc., not emotions, but affections. They were called affections because they are deep down things that affect what you do. They affect your attitude. What inclines you to do things? What motivates you to act? That is what love and joy and so on do. And so love is much more than just an emotion, because it must result in action. Emotions can result in action, but often they do not. If I'm sad because I'm just feeling sorry for myself, I might just mope around all day and not do very much. But if I'm feeling true godly sorrow over my sin or over some injustice that's going on in the world, then I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to take concrete action to fight my sin. I'm going to make sure that I don't put myself into that same temptation next time. I'm going to donate my time or money to help solve this injustice. And so it is with love. True godly love must motivate us to action. This is made very clear in our reading, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. It tells us that we must love one another, and love is to lay down our life for our brothers. And verse 17 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so love must, in that way, motivate us to action, to do something for those we love. And it also tells us that godly love must also come from truth. It says we must love in action and in truth. And so love must come from the truth of God's word. Again, an emotion, a feeling can come from truth, but just as likely it does not. And there are times when we feel down and depressed for no real logical reason at all. We are richly blessed, but we don't feel like it. Our feeling is not based on truth. There are times when sincere Christians feel unloved and abandoned by God. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 13. Again, their feeling is wrong. God does not abandon and give up on his people. God never leaves or forsakes his own. But at that moment, they feel like it. Their feeling is genuine, but it's not based on truth. And so all of our religious affections, love, joy, peace, but especially love, it must be grounded in the truth of God's word. We are to be joyful and peaceful. We are to love not because we feel that way, but because the Holy Spirit has witnessed the truth in our hearts. And so we love because the truth of God's word compels us to. And love motivates not just our thoughts, not just our words, but also our actions and how we live our life. And this can all be seen very clearly in God's love for us, first of all. And so that brings us to our second point, God's love. God's word tells us that before the creation of the world, God knew us and he loved us. And if God's love were just a feeling, like we sometimes think of love, then that wouldn't help us very much. I guess it would give you kind of a warm and fuzzy feeling inside to know that at the beginning of time, somebody cared about you. But that's about it. But because God's love is the kind of love we've just seen, it gives us more than just a warm feeling. God's love for you from the beginning of time or before time began motivated God to act on your behalf. And so because God loved you, he chose you to be his. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, for God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. And so because God loved us, he chose us as his own, and he decided that he would make us his own children. And then having decided that, God's love drove him to make that happen. 1 John 3 verse 1, which we sang earlier in hymn 72, says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And so 1 John chapter 4 defines our love, in fact, by showing us God's love for us. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so God's love for us from before time began compelled him to act. God could not do otherwise than act and sacrifice for us because he loved us. And so what is love? the clearest picture of love that there ever was on a hill shaped like a skull outside Jerusalem. On that hill, a hole was dug into the ground, and inside that hole, a large plank of wood was stood up with another crosswise, and on those planks of wood hung a man, nailed by his hands and feet. And that man is there at the command of his father, but also out of his own choosing. He is no ordinary man, but he is the one and only divine Son of God. And he is there to suffer the wrath of God for sins. Not because God hated him, but because he is God's beloved Son, but because God loved us. He is not there because he himself is a sinner, but because he has taken on himself the sins of the world, so that he can take away the wrath of God from all those other men and women whom God loved. That's the meaning of that big word in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, that the boys and girls of the congregation probably skipped over in their reading, the word propitiation. In fact, how many of the moms and dads and adults could answer what that word means? Perhaps not too many. But it's a long-sounding word for a fairly easy-to-understand concept. Propitiation means to turn aside anger or wrath. And so, that is what Jesus, says verse 10, did on the cross. He turned aside God's wrath from us, and he did so not by convincing God that he doesn't really care about sin, but he did so by taking all of the wrath that God had for us on himself. And when God poured out all that wrath on Jesus Christ, he has none left anymore for us. Propitiation, God's wrath, is turned away from us. And all that is left then is love. And so love is the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, his Son, instead of us. Love is Jesus giving up his life so that we might be forgiven of our sins and live forever. And so this is love. And with the eyes of faith, we can see it. We can see the bloodied Son of God hanging on that cross. We can hear him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this was no false emotion. It was true. God literally did abandon him. He gave himself over to hellish agony that we deserve, so that we do not have to face this. And he bore that searing wrath of God in his body and soul until he finally cried out, "It is finished." And he died in our place, giving his life for our sins, so that we who are sinners will live forever with God. And that greatness of God's love for us is increased exponentially the more we realize who we are in God's sight. Who are we to God? Well, as we saw, chapter 3, verse 1 says that we are God's children. But we are only God's children because Jesus has died for us. What were we before Christ died? When God first loved us, when God chose us in him, when Jesus died for us. Well, in John 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." But in the end, we are only friends because Jesus came down to earth for us and came to us. So what were we before Christ came? Well, Romans chapter 5 tells us, you may know the answer to this question, boys and girls, what were we before Jesus came? It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what makes God's love for us so unbelievably great, because it comes without us having contributed anything or being in any way worthy of God's love. In fact, it's worse. We're not just unworthy of God's love. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. We hate God by nature. Not only sinning against God, says God's word, but encouraging others to do the same. And as soon as we know anything about God, we use that knowledge to do the opposite of what God requires of us. To give an example of what God has done for us, perhaps you're at the grocery store, and there's a homeless person there begging for food or at the traffic lights. And perhaps You might feel some compassion for that person. You might give them some food, or you might donate your time or some money to the local food bank or to some outreach ministry for the homeless. And we do this even though they have done nothing for us or they have no way of really paying us back. But what if the beggar didn't just stand there outside the grocery store, but he or she followed you home, graffitied your house with insults, broke in and stole your possessions, or hurt your family? Would you still love them? Would you still be motivated to help them and to give them your money and time? But this is what God has done for us. This is how great the Father's love for us is. Jesus Christ gave up his life, suffered for us. God poured out all that wrath on his beloved Son while we were God's enemies, while we hated God, while we wanted to see him die. In fact, actively would work to cast God down. The most bigoted anti-Christian person you know, Friedrich Nietzsche, many centuries ago, who boldly proclaimed, "God is dead, we have killed him." Richard Dawkins, who claims that religion is the fundamental cause of all the conflicts and wars of mankind. This is actually what we are all like by nature, vehemently hating and opposing God in every way that we can. And it is while we are in that state, says the scriptures, that God loved us and then Jesus gave himself for us. This is how great God's love for us is, greater than we can possibly understand. In fact, so far beyond our understanding that sometimes we don't quite believe it. We can't quite conceive of how great is God's love for us. We have done horrible things at one time or another, and sometimes we convince ourselves that God couldn't possibly love us after what we have done. And absolutely, we are horrible people by nature. And at times, our evil nature comes through even in our life today, and we do awful things. But the Bible makes abundantly clear that God's love is much greater than we are horrible, vile, and evil. God knows how wretched and evil we are. He knew it before the foundation of the world, when he chose us to be his. Jesus knew it as he hung it on the cross. How he knew it. He had to suffer the wrath of God. He experienced the burning agony of hell for every one of our sins. But yet, he loved us through it all. And he loves us still. Now that we are washed clean in Christ's blood and receiving the righteousness of Christ, how much more God loves us. Romans 5 makes this point. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So if God loved us when we were his enemies, he certainly, even more certainly, loves us now that Christ has died for us and washed us clean of all of our sins, despite our sins and our failures. And so that's God's wonderful love for us. And let's look in our third point about how we must love in response. As I was preparing this sermon, I read an article online that asked a question. And it said that the answer we give to this question would tell a lot about ourselves and what we think about God. And so the question was this: if you had to summarize the Old Testament in one word, what word would you choose? Many people, perhaps you and I, would answer maybe something like obey or fear. Because these words certainly appear in the Old Testament a lot, as you may know if you know the Bible well. Obey the Lord's commands. Fear the Lord your God. But actually, the New Testament tells us what is the one word that sums up the Old Testament. We read about it in Romans chapter 13, after the law. It says, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so all those words, obedience, fear, commandments, it says they're all summed up in the one word, love. And so sure, we must obey God, but our obedience of God's commands must be a loving obedience, a thankful, joyful obedience. We don't obey God out of duty or in reluctance, but out of love. We are to fear God, but our fear of God is to be a loving fear of God, not a terrified fear, but a reverent, adoring fear. And that's an important point, because if we obey God out of duty, it will only last until we have a reason to be angry at God, and our anger is greater than our sense of duty, and then we'll stop obeying. If we fear God out of terror, it will only last until the pleasure of sin outweighs our fear of God. And as soon as the sin looks more enticing than God is terrifying, we will stop obeying. But if we obey God out of love, because he first loved us, then no resentment can override the fact that God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. If we fear God in love, then none of the pleasures of this world can possibly override the fact that God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so fear and obedience are true, but over them all is love. And so how then do we love God? Well, like God's love for us, our love for God is an all-encompassing thing. Our love is not just an emotion that changes and shifts depending on our mood and day, what day it is. Our love is not just a feeling that has no connection to truth or reality. Our love is based on the sure knowledge of what God has done for us. I know God loves me and has washed me clean of all my sins because of what he has done in Christ. And so I love God with all that I have always. This, of course, is the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It says our love for God begins in our heart. And this is not the Bible's way of saying that love is an emotion. After all, we think of our heart as the center of our emotions. Because in the Bible, when you hear heart, your heart is the very center of your being. It's actually where your thoughts and your motivations and your attitudes and everything comes from. And so love must be the motivation for everything that we do. And the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. The Hebrew word for soul literally means your life. Your whole life, your entire being must be love for God. From your attitudes to your thoughts to your actions and everything in between. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your strength. Not only is everything in me love, but all of me, all of the strength that I have must be love for God. And what does this all-encompassing, overriding love for God, what does that look like in our daily life? Well, to answer this question, we can turn back to 1 John chapter 4, and verse 12 is the key to this. Verse 11 says, the thing that we have heard so many times in our text, it says, love, we start with God's love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But then verse 12 starts to talk about how God is invisible. No one has ever seen God. And we might think, what does the invisibility of God have to do with us loving one another? What's the connection between these verses? But what this is telling us is that the primary way that we love God in this world is by loving one another. We think, because it's the first great commandment, we have to love God first. And so we focus all our attention on that, going to church, reading our Bible, praying. And then whatever time or energy we have spare goes to loving others. But the Bible is clear that's not how it works. The primary way in which we love God in this world is by loving one another. We can't see God to love him. And so our life and our interaction is mostly taken up by those who we can see, those who we live with, those who we work with, our neighbors, and so on. And so because we cannot see God, The way in which we love God in this world is by loving those we can see, people, one another. And so that's why John is so clear that if we try to love God, we must love our brothers and sisters. And if we claim that we love God, but we hate our brothers and sisters, we are lying. And so it says, if we love one another, verse 12, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so the two great commandments are not really two separate commandments. It's not, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's one commandment. Loving your neighbor as yourself is how you love God with all your heart and soul and strength. And that's why our reading says it over and over again. Love one another. You must love one another. If you hate your brother or sister, you do not love God. No matter how much you think you're loving God, if you're sacrificing the people in your life out of a misguided idea of loving God, then you are actually mistaken. If you hold grudges against or ignore your brother or sister, you're actually hating and bearing grudges against God. And remember, says our text, love is not just a feeling of warmth. Where would we be today if that was the extent of God's love for us, just a feeling? No, love means you get up and you go and you help your brother and your sister. And love, as we've seen, does not mean that we only help those who help us back in return. Love does not mean that we only love those who are lovable. In fact, we're not even excused from loving those who have hurt us and who may hate us, because that's not what God did for us. God loved us when we were most unlovable. And so how then do we love one another? Well, love, as we saw at the beginning of our sermon from 1 Corinthians 13, love is to be over everything we do. And 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient, love is kind, love is peaceful, as the fruits of the Spirit also say. And that means that the opposite is never love. Love is never impatient. Love is never unkind. Love is not argumentative. Love is to put others before ourselves. And that doesn't mean that we can ever disagree with others or we can ever rebuke others. But there's a way to do so in a loving way. We have to always be examining our motives. Are we disagreeing with others because we're concerned for them or others around them, or simply because we're being argumentative, trying to prove that we are right? On the positive side, love is sacrifice. Love is to give your life for others, as Christ gave his life for you. That's what 1 John chapter 3 tells us. It tells us, by this we know love, that he, that is our Lord Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And whenever we hear those words, we might bring to our mind those grand sacrifices that people in history have sometimes made, standing in the way of a bullet for someone, literally giving their life to help others. But for most of us, and for the vast majority of our life, real love is not like that one great gesture where we literally give up our life. We could say that love is like death by a thousand cuts. That is, we have to sacrifice our life in very small ways for one another. And we have to do so over and over and over again. Any husband would probably gladly leap in front of a bullet to save his wife. But is that same husband willing to give up his pleasures in order to help her? And vice versa. Is she willing to be patient with her husband's sins and weaknesses? It's almost easier to just, in one sudden gesture, give up your life for someone. It only happens once, and you can't really do it twice. But love small amounts of sacrifice in small ways that need to be done, not just every day, but multiple times a day. That is a lot harder. And so that's our love for one another, sacrificing in big but mostly in small ways, our own pride, our own desire to be right, our own desire, our resentments of others, sacrificing our time, sacrificing our money, sacrificing our energy, and all anything else that we have for the good of those in our life. As Jesus sacrificed everything he had for us in one great gesture by dying on the cross, but also sacrificing so many things in so many small ways for us. But death by a thousand cuts is in the end not really a good way to describe our love, because in the end, love and sacrifice is not death. Because a life filled with sacrificial love for others is the only true life. Only such a life will give us lasting joy and fulfillment. And so God and our Lord Jesus Christ is our example and our motivation to love. And let us then go out and love with all we are, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how do we do this more? Well, as we've seen this morning, we don't grow in love just by determining that we're going to do better. And by telling ourselves that we're going to change. Because remember that our love is based on God's love for us. So if you want to be better at loving your spouse, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters, then go out and meditate on God's love for you. Remember how you were God's enemy, how much of a sinner you were before Christ, and how sinful you still are even now every day, and that God loves you and sacrificed everything he had for you despite that. And then with God's love made complete in you, then you will be able to go out and love one another. Amen.